Beloved, remember that these are the very words of the Lord our God. It says, Amaskal of Ethan, the Ezrahite, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, that I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea, and when its waves rise, you still them. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever. Forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. But if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure his throne as long as the sun before me. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. Indeed, all who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. And you have made all his enemies rejoice. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. And so therefore, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Pray with me, O gracious God and Father, we pray that you would bless the words of our mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts. May they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a very interesting little interchange with my five-year-old this past week. It was Wednesday night. I was absolutely exhausted. It was the end of a very long day, and we were doing our bedtime routine. And I told the kids, I'm just too tired for story time. I wish I could, guys, but we'll pick up back tomorrow night. I just can't do it tonight. And Jack, the five-year-old, said, but you said you would. You said you'd do the story. And I said, I know, but I'm so tired. And he said, you said definitely. You said definitely you would. You would tell the story tonight. So I sat there in Cole's bed and I said, you are right, Jack. I said, definitely I would tell the story. That is a quote. And so I proceeded to tell them a little story about a persistent five-year-old who was viciously attacked by a lion. But I made it a little shorter than usual. But I share that exchange with you because I think it's a very good introduction to our text. Because my little encounter with Jack involved a promise that had been made, a delay in fulfillment, and an appeal to the character and integrity of the promise maker, and that was me. And all those elements and more on a much grander scale are a part of Psalm 89, our psalm this morning. Psalm 89 was most likely written during a crisis in the life of Israel. Internal evidence from the psalm indicates that the crisis most likely was during the Babylonian invasion in 586 when the Babylonians just swept into Jerusalem and utterly annihilated the city and took down the Davidic kings and temporarily ended their reign. It was awful, absolutely awful. And so at the end of the day, Psalm 89 is a prayer for deliverance, a heartfelt plea for God to act. That's what's going on in Psalm 89. And so like my son, the psalmist appeals to the promises, the character and integrity of the promise maker. And that's Yahweh, God Almighty. You'll see that all throughout the text. So let's look at the first two verses. The psalmist said, I will sing of the steadfast love, you know that word by now, the chesed love of God. I will sing of the steadfast, the covenantal love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, chesed love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And so right out of the chute, the goal of the psalmist is very clear. It is his aim to firmly establish the fact that God is faithful and steadfast in his love to his people. Okay, that's his goal. He's going to appeal to the character of God. And he is saying, you are faithful. You are steadfast in your commitment to your people. I know this. And so I'm going to sing it out. And so then he proves it. And he appeals, okay, to an objective example of that covenant love in action. Okay, and he appeals to God's covenant with David. And he's going to come back to it. Look at verses 3 and 4. So when he thinks of an example of faithfulness, of chesed love, this is what he thinks of. Verse 3 and 4. You, Yahweh, you have said, I will make a covenant. I'm going to make an agreement or a compact with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant that I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And so in many ways, it was God's covenant with David that gave Israel her identity. Okay, nations often drew their identity from their kings, especially great kings. And Israel was no exception. And so the mere mention of God's covenant with David gave the psalmist a reason to worship and praise him and exalt in his goodness. Look at verses 5 and 8 through 8. That's what he does. After referencing this covenant with David, he just can't contain himself. Verse 5. So let the heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh. Now notice what he commends about God. He says, your faithfulness, that word is used 8 times in the psalm, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. He asks these rhetorical questions. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, awesome above all who are around him. O Yahweh of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? In other words, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? The answer is no one. Even when he compares him with the most glorious, the mightiest beings in all of creation, they pale in comparison with Yahweh. And what is fascinating is the particular attribute about God that the psalmist highlights. And what is that in verses 5 through 8? It's his faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of Yahweh that sets him apart from everyone else in all of creation. That God will do what he's promised. Okay, that's the definition of faithfulness. That God will do everything that he's promised to do. And not only that he will do it, he's capable of doing it. And that's what he sets out to prove in the next few verses. Not only will he do it, but he's got the power to do it. Look at verse 9. He says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now that's quite a claim considering the ancient Near Eastern perspective on the sea. As you know by now, we've talked about before, the sea was a place of almost limitless power and might. A place that just left the people who lived in the ancient Near East in awe. And so to say that the God of Israel was the God who exercises sovereignty over the sea and providentially governs all of its actions and motions. I mean, that's quite a claim to say that Israel's God, uniquely of all the gods, you know, in terms of the other nations, it's Israel's God who's sovereign over the sea. That's saying something. That's saying that he is powerful beyond our wildest comprehension. It's another way of saying he's capable of fulfilling all the promises that he makes to his people. And he goes on. Not only is he powerful enough to do it, he's got the character to stand behind his promises. Look at verse 14. It says, righteousness and justice serve as the foundation for his throne. Okay, that's the very foundation of God's character, is righteousness and justice. So let's stop here for a moment, because I think the psalmist is doing a very good job of making an effective case before the Lord his God that the Lord needs to act, that it's appropriate for the Lord to act and deliver them. He has proven, beyond the shadow of a doubt, number one, that God has made promises, significant promises to Israel through David. Okay? He's got the power to follow through on those promises. He's got the character to make him follow through on those promises. So there is no good reason for God not to answer his prayer. And this is how he wraps up the first installment of his case. Look at verses 15 through 17. He says, therefore, blessed are the people who know the festal shout. In other words, blessed are those who are called to worship this God, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. That's like the Aaronic benediction. Who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. In other words, what a privilege to know and worship this God. Okay, that's the first installment of his case that's completed. And so now it's his goal to drive that point home. Okay? And so he goes back to something that he mentioned before. He's going back to the Davidic covenant, okay? Because from the perspective of the psalmist, that's what's been violated here. Because the psalmist is writing during a time when the kingship in Israel has been left in ruins. And so he's confused. Okay, the walls of Israel have been breached, and so that doesn't make sense in light of what God has promised in the Davidic covenant. Look at verses 19 through 29. This is what the psalmist perceives God to potentially have been violating. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one. That's Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. My faithfulness and my hesed love, it shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant, it will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Now these promises are glorious and they are far-reaching to say the least. And a lot could be said here, but I'm just going to point out the obvious. God blessed David, and God loved David more than anyone else in the entire Old Testament. It's not a stretch to say that King David occupied a unique role and place in the history of the world. Let's just look at a couple things, okay, that God says about David. Look at verse 20. He says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. The pronoun I. I've done this. I plucked him out of obscurity. I anointed him as king. I found this man. Look at verse 25. Now, this has got to be figurative, right? I mean, this it's hard for me to believe that this could be taken literally. Verse 25. Look at the hyperbolic speech. He says, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Now that is high praise to say that I will set a human king's hand on the sea and allow him to exercise sovereignty over creation. But you remember that. You remember that verse in particular. We're going to come back to it later. Verse 26, he goes on. God says, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him, my anointed one, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So to call him the firstborn was to say that he has the place of honor and significance. He will be exalted more than anyone else in human history. He will be given a position that enables him to refer to God as what? As Father. Now, that was very unique in the Old Testament. As you know, the children of Israel just did not refer to God as Father. There were many names for God, but Father wasn't one of them. And so this anointed one, this king of Israel, would have the privilege of calling Yahweh Father. Look at verses 28 and 29. I want you to notice the word forever. That word is also laced all throughout the psalm. It's also there 8 times. God says, my steadfast love I will keep for him, what? Forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. Verse 29, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. This is not hyperbole. The Israelites would have taken this promise at face value. God promised that he would raise up his anointed king in David, and that one of David's heirs would always sit on the throne. Always, forever. And so I promise you, that is why verses 38 through 45 are so jarring in their impact. It just doesn't seem to make sense that these verses follow what was just said in verses 19 through 29. It just makes no sense. It's led some commentators to say that perhaps this part of the psalm was added later, because it doesn't flow from what followed before. Look at verse 38. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against whom?" Against your anointed. That doesn't make sense. Verse 39. "You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." That's precisely what happened when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, tore down its walls, and defiled the king of Israel and his crown in the dust. It was shameful. Verse 40, "You've breached his walls. You've laid his stronghold in ruins." Verse 45, "You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." And then we get this musical marker, Selah, which just means pause and take it in. Pause and take it in. How in the world does this comport with what was said just a few verses before? Because this is the substance of his complaint. Okay, we've gotten to the point. You've made all these promises, these unambiguous promises, and yet this is our situation. And I'm having a hard time reconciling these things with one another. Notice the change in the pronoun as the psalmist brings forward the heat. Okay, as he says, "you." In a sense, it's almost like he's pointing his finger at Yahweh. He says, "You have cast off your anointed. You have renounced your covenant. You have breached his walls. You have covered him with shame. And I demand an accounting for this because of all the things that you have promised to do." And so my question to you is, what could possibly account for this dramatic change in posture from Yahweh toward his people? What could possibly account for this dramatic 180 from God to his people? I wonder what you'd say if someone asked you that question. How you reconcile this tension? Well, if you look back just a few verses to verses 30 through 32, I think you'll find part of your answer there. Because you'll see that there were aspects of the Davidic covenant that were conditional in nature. Okay? Look at verses 30 through 32. He says, If his children, meaning the children of God's anointed, the people of Israel, if the people of Israel forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And so the conditions of the covenant were clear. I'm your God. You're my people. I will raise up this exalted one. I will set him above you on the throne in Jerusalem. But you must keep my covenant. You must walk in my ways and follow my statutes. And if you don't, I will punish you with the rod if you do not follow what I tell you to do. And from what we know of church history, how did the Israelites respond to that condition of the covenant? Were they obedient? No, they were not. They weren't just disobedient. They found creative ways to sin, okay? They had to put their mind, okay, to work in terms of the creativity with which they sinned against the Lord their God as they rejected his laws and established their own. And they weren't alone. David's heirs on the throne did the exact same thing as they married foreign wives. and prostituted themselves before their Lord, their God. And so honestly, their judgment should have come as no surprise to the psalmist. God was clear, if you do this, then I'll do that. If you do this, then I'll do that. It should have come as no surprise. And yet in verse 46, the psalmist has the audacity to pray out and complain, "How long, O Lord? How long?" As if it was a problem on the Lord's side that was keeping him from acting. Now, how would you say that he justifies that prayer? "How long, O Lord?" As if the Lord had done something wrong. How does he possibly justify that? Well, we see that in the text as well. Verses 30 through 32, a bunch of if-then statements. If you don't follow my laws, I will punish you with the rod. Okay, there's the warning. But notice what comes right on the heels of that. Verses 33 through 36. "But, in spite of all that, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. For as long, or his throne, as long as the sun before me." And that's what the psalmist is appealing to you. He's saying, "Lord, regardless of what we did, you made these promises. You said that regardless of what we did, David's throne would endure forever." And guess what? The psalmist was exactly right. That's what the Lord had said. He said, "In spite of all these things, I'm going to raise up this one, and his throne will endure forever." And so the psalmist is content to end his case there. Case is closed. He's proven his point. God has made promises. He's powerful enough to fulfill those promises. He's got the character to fulfill those promises. And so he pleads with the Lord to deliver him and his people. And he ends it in a very hopeful way. What's the final verse? How does the psalmist end? He ends it on a very optimistic note when he says, "Blessed be Yahweh." There's that word forever again. "Blessed be Yahweh. Amen and amen. So let it be, Lord. You are blessed forever." And you know what? From this side of the cross, we know that his hope was not in vain. We know this psalm was fulfilled in ways that the psalmist could have never have imagined from his perspective, because the promises made to David and his house were fulfilled by someone far greater than David, far superior to David in every single sense. All the promises of Psalm 89 were fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the true firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the one who's been exalted over every king that has ever lived. Going back to verse 25, what did I say verse 25 said? You know, it seemed kind of odd for God to say about his anointed that "I will set his hand on the sea." That really didn't make sense in terms of the life of the historical David. It makes perfect sense when you read Mark 4:39. "And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the storm on the Sea of Galilee and said, 'Peace, be still.' And everything got quiet and calm and unnerved the disciples when they said, 'Who is this that commands the wind and the waves?' Yahweh God Almighty set his hand over the sea." He's the one who fulfills all the terms of the Davidic covenant because his throne endures forever. And really, it's through Jesus Christ that this psalm only makes sense. It's only through the person and work of Jesus Christ that we can make sense of this. Because honestly, how could God fulfill the terms of the covenant when the people violated its terms so grievously? How could the Lord do that? You've got to understand, that's the kind of underlying tension here. How could God fulfill the terms of the covenant when the people rejected his law and sought to establish their own? Was God supposed to just violate the foundation of his character? Which was what, according to verse 14? Righteousness and justice. Well, of course not. And so the psalm makes complete sense when you understand that verses 38 through 45 are talking about Jesus Christ most of all. Okay, if you look at verses, those jarring and alarming verses in 38 through 45, they make complete and total sense when you understand that they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one. He's God's anointed who was cast down and rejected. It was his walls who were breached, and his crown that was left in the dust, and his rule that was put to shame. And why did all those things have to happen to Jesus? Because he was fulfilling both sides of the covenant. He was the one who was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he's the one who paid for all of our sins, your sins and mine, so that God's righteousness and justice could be satisfied, and so that we could be united in him forever and ever. And so if you are wondering this morning if God is faithful, if God is righteous, if God is just, if you ever struggle with whether or not God will make good on all his promises, look no further than Psalm 89 to get your answer. Of course he will. Of course he will. Is God worthy of all your faith and all your trust and all your hope? You better believe he is. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we echo the praise of the psalmist when we pray, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to you? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh our God? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, awesome above all who are around him, O Yahweh of hosts, who is as mighty as you with your faithfulness all around you?" Lord, we pray, blessed be your name forever. Amen and amen. Let's stand.